Sometimes you can almost feel like the main thing is about Narnia and Middle Earth. And on one level, that's true, right? That's the theme of the class. I get that. But on another level, as I've said from the very beginning, the whole point of the class is to get somewhere beyond that. So as we look at the fictional world created by Lewis and Tolkien, that is a means to some other journey. And that other journey is into the Christian worldview, understanding more profoundly and deeply what truths we can learn there about our faith inside this sort of mythical realm created by these two brilliant men. And so you'll recall then that what I've done in this class is laid out this class in theological and biblical categories. So as we head into today, the reason I bring that up is because today we're leaving one category and going into a new one, okay? So there's four parts to our class, you'll recall. We had the introductory class, and then the first theological category was creation, right? And in particular, the issue of good and evil and how good and evil come out of that and where that fit. So the first one was on good and evil. And then the second one was on not just creation and fall, but then also redemption. So classes two and three were on redemption, first in Narnia, then in Middle Earth. So sort of creation, fall, number one, redemption, number two. And then third, today we start our third theological theme, which is sanctification. Okay. Now that's a big word. That's a word we throw around a lot, and probably half our congregation doesn't even know what that word is, right? And that's fine. Nothing wrong with that. Sanctification just means becoming more and more like Christ. Sanctification has to do with our character, our virtue, our nobility, our actions, who we are as people, and how that works itself out in the world. And you're going to find that today and next week, we're going to hit some of the major themes in Lord of the Rings and in Narnia on character and holiness and how we're to behave in the image of God. And this is, I think we're getting to it. This is one of the things that people love the most about Lord of the Rings, as we'll see, and Narnia, is this wonderful moral vision that the books put forward. This sort of refreshing sort of picture of what heroes can do and what great men and women can be, especially in the face of darkness and difficulty. And so I think this is going to be an exciting, encouraging sort of walk through that moral vision. As you'll see today, the moral vision today is on sort of loyalty, honor, and courage, which is all over these books. And then next week is going to be on the theme of friendship and sort of companionship and so on, which is also in these books. So I'm excited about tonight. I think it's going to have all kinds of interesting things that we're going to be able to probe into. And I think it's going to raise some interesting theological questions too, in terms of how we view the Christian life, how we view ourselves, and who we look to for examples. Okay, so with that introduction in mind, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to dive right in. So let's do that. Lord, we pause and remember you most of all tonight. I ask your blessing on this class, and we are reminded, Lord, that you call us out of darkness, but you call us into the light, and that light transforms and changes us. And what excites us about these books is that we see examples of what kind of people we're called to be and what kind of people you empower us to be. And Lord, may that be inspiring for us tonight as we ponder these things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so I have an opening question for you. This is a question that has captured the imagination of many pundits in our culture over the last 5 years, and really the last 10 years. And many have written about it. In fact, I read an article in the New York Times today about this very thing, and I've read about it before. But the question I have for you is very simple. Why is our world so enamored with superhero movies? There's my opening question. And by enamored, I mean enamored in ways that is unprecedented. If you think about really the last 20 years in the film industry, there has been an explosion of superhero films to the tune of crazy amounts of money at the box office. The New York Times article I read cataloged, this was written in 2018, cataloged that in the last few years, basically 15 of the 20 top grossing films have all been superhero movies. At the tune of billions and billions and billions of dollars. The last Marvel film, The Endgame, grossed itself, and it's not done, over $2 billion for one movie. I mean, that's just a mind-blowing number, and it's just shattering all kinds of box office records. You go back before 2020, there's a few superhero films. But they're a lot more rare, a lot more sort of isolated. And all of a sudden, boom. Now, you could argue that that can be explained by technology. Maybe one could say, oh, well, you know, now we can actually put all this stuff on screen in a convincing, compelling way. And I think there's probably some truth to that, right? I think special effects play a role in what you can do on film and not do on film. Okay, that may be part of it. I'm not convinced that's the main thing. And neither was the New York Times article I read. But I want to hear what you think. Why do we love superhero films? Apparently we do. Yeah, right here.
I think it's easy to project yourself and pretend like you're that person.
Okay.
I'm also thinking back to Greek mythology, and then even the Lone Ranger. I mean, it's not like we never had superheroes. It's just that these are on steroids.
Yeah, so good point. And this is one of the things the New York Times article pointed out, which is, well, this isn't the first time we've had superheroes in our lore, in our writings. True, it's not that, and I would probably rephrase it, it's not the first time we've had heroes, but it is really the first time we've had superheroes in the definition they use, which is sort of comic book, superpower style things. But one of the things the writer of the New York Times said is that it's basically the modern version of what the Western used to do. And you brought up the Lone Ranger. Okay, what would the Westerns do? You have a hero who comes in and saves the day. He kills the bad guys and wins, right? And that same recipe basically is true in the superhero movies at obviously a much grander scale. But he said basically the Westerns were the old versions of good versus bad, or right versus wrong, where the hero would come in and save the day, and this is just a new souped up version of it. Okay, that's certainly true. Yep.
In a sense, and I've heard other people say this, in a sense, every story is built off of the greatest story.
Mm-hmm.
So, believer or not believer, you have it in your heart to look for that gospel redemption in movies and books, wherever you can find it.
Yeah, so he didn't hear what he said. He's like, there's a sense in which all superhero movies and all superhero stories are built off the archetypal biblical story of God's redemptive work in Christ. And so, not to sound sort of overly pedantic about it, but in one sense, the Bible's the greatest superhero story ever written, right? And everything is, in one sense, based off of that. God comes in and redeems and saves, and we love salvation stories. I think there's a lot of truth in that. Yep, Melanie? Now, this is, I think, getting close to what I'm convinced is going on, too, is I think all those things are correct. But if you didn't hear what Melanie, she said that one of the things about the superhero movies, at least the Marvel kind, is there's a relatability to the superheroes. And by relatable, doesn't mean we can do what they do. It's all obviously fictional. But relatable in the sense that they're normal, ordinary people who are, in one sense, usually not under any decision of their own, called into a situation that they did not expect or ask for and rise to the occasion that they're in. In other words, they step up and they have heroic acts and heroic responses of nobility and courage that yes, they have superpowers to help them get there, but there's a sense in which you see that and you resonate with it. And there's a sense that we all want to be that, right? Now, when I say I want to be that, I'm not talking about just like, you know, I'm 11 and I want to dress up like Superman on Halloween. Well, yeah, there's a sense in which we want to be that and pretend we can fly. But I mean, we want to be that morally. And this is where I'm going tonight, okay? Is I think there's something about that we want to be inspired to be those kinds of people when we need to be. That we want to be the kind of people that are noble and that are honorable and that are courageous and that do the right thing and maybe even sacrifice ourselves if need be for others. And I think there's a sense in which we want to believe that because we see so little of it in the real world. Okay, now in the mythical world, you can create superheroes and there's a lot of them you're really excited about. In the real world, we know that there's not that many people who are that way, and maybe we want there to be more people that way. And maybe there's also a sense in which we look in our own hearts and realize we're not even that way, and we kind of wish we were, and the superhero movies give us a sense in which we can sort of aspire to more. So I think there's something it's tapping into that's true there That doesn't make them Christian films, don't misunderstand, but I think they're echoing something in the human heart that we desire and want, and I think people pursue in all the wrong ways. And tonight we're going to talk about how this same theme of sort of heroic behavior, in a sense, is manifest in these books, what that says about what we can be as human beings and want to be, and whether that's possible by the power of God's Spirit. So this is where I want to go tonight. And I know there's more theories out there on why we love hero movies. I saw one hand over here. I don't know if you wanted to make a comment on it before we moved on. Maybe I've already said it.
I was just going to point out that the superhero historically was very, like, very young man-dominated type of group. And like you touched on, there's a sense of superheroes in their origin stories. They usually have to overcome a bully.
Yes.
On their way to actually
defeat
the villain. So
yeah.
It makes young men feel like.
Yeah, Peter Parker is a good example of this, right? You know, you're picked on at school, and then finally you find out you've got superpowers. You can stick to ceilings and stuff, and so you know, you stand up to the bullies at school, and then you can also fight the bad guys, and we can relate to that. Here's one of the interesting things. I read a book recently on Lord of the Rings, and I'd actually plugged it in a prior class. And one of the things it talks about in that book is the great moral vision of Lord of the Rings, and this is the same with Narnia. There's a sense in which they put before you noble heroes that you can aspire to. And one of the things that this author said is that when he, over the years, as he's talked to people who've read these books, that there's a feeling when they read them that afterwards they feel clean. And I thought that was an interesting way of putting it, that they read these books and feel clean. And I guess I think about what he might mean by that, or what people might mean by that when they think that they feel clean after reading these things. I think they're What that perhaps means is that we encounter the kind of nobility and the courage and the character that we know we should be and wish we had. And you feel like when you're finished with Lord of the Rings or with Narnia, you want to be a better person, is essentially what that means. And honestly, that's pretty rare in our world. I mean, there's a lot of things that you take in our world that don't make you want to be a better person, that make you actually want to be a worse person. Or at least on Christian standards, there's lots of things in movies that if you emulated, you would be less godly, not more godly. But in the writings here, there's a cleanliness about them. You're actually looking at righteous people. Now, I want to dive into this just one more step theologically before we get into our outline, and here's why. I believe the Bible has a category for this, and I think it's a category that we don't talk about very much in the Christian church, but it's a category that's there, and I think in order to understand what's going on in Lewis and Tolkien, we've got to recover that category, and that category is the category in the Bible of what's called the righteous man. Or woman, if you will. And if you've read the Bible, which of course you have, you will have come across numerous stories throughout the Bible where God's particular servant or prophet or individual is described as a righteous man. It could be Noah, it could be Jesus's mother, it could be John the Baptist's father. I'm just thinking of some examples off the top of my head where this was a righteous man or a righteous woman. And they're, in one sense, said to be a righteous person. And this is actually true throughout the Bible, a number of places when God's people live faithfully and live out faithfully what God has called them to be. What I've noticed over the years, though, is that we don't actually talk about that category very much. In fact, not only do we not talk about it, we almost pretend it isn't there. And if we're going to get what's going on in Narnia and Lord of the Rings, we need to back up theologically and look at that for a moment. I want you to ponder that with me for a second. If I'm right, and maybe I'm right in just certain quarters or certain circumstances, what do you think there's going on in the evangelical church that makes us hesitant to talk about the righteous man or woman, if you will, in the Bible? It's there. Why do you think that's not a category we're actually all that comfortable with or want to talk about? Yeah. Ah, here's one interesting thing, is that he said, quoting Romans 3, doesn't the Bible say that none are righteous? So do we have some sort of internal tension here that the Bible goes around saying there's certain individuals are righteous people, but yet no one is righteous in Romans 3? What does that mean? Well, actually, I think that taps into one of the core misunderstandings. We end up looking at Romans 3 when it says no one is righteous, and we assume a couple things. One is we assume that there's no difference in that pre or post-conversion, right? That as if once you have the Spirit living in you, that there's no difference in your life, but there ought to be. And so in one sense, you can grow in righteousness. But the other misunderstanding of Romans 3 when it says no one is righteous is that it assumes that it means that everybody's equally as sinful as everybody else, or that everyone's equally wicked in the world. And there are people that God sanctifies and sets apart and calls to great deeds and great acts. And that's not out of sorts with that. Okay, so that's one reason we resist it. Why else do you think we resist it? Any other ideas theologically why we might think, yeah, I don't know if I really am that comfortable with this righteous man category. Yeah. Yes.
In the doctrine of justification, we're taught that we're saved by Christ's righteousness. So sometimes we forget that we're actually created to be holy, but there's sometimes an over, kind of a repellent to, I don't want to be too righteous because I'm saved by Christ's righteousness. So kind of the antinomianism reaction to these things, which Paul addresses in
there. Oh, I think that's exactly right. If you didn't catch what Austin said there, he said basically, and I'm going to rephrase it a little bit here. Basically, he said, one of the reasons we resist the righteous man category in Scripture because we think in some ways it might just undermine the gospel of grace. That if we affirm that that category is there, does that mean we're saved by works? Or if we affirm that category is there, does it somehow diminish what Christ has done? Or is it not better to say, I'm so awful, I'm so terrible all the time, and just to, and if I say that enough, it just makes me feel better about what Christ has done? Is that really what God calls us to? Now, yes, we are more sinful than we can possibly imagine. There's no doubt that's true. But do we stay there? Does God not call us to pursue righteousness in a way that we actually could run the race faithfully? Not perfectly, not meritoriously, but faithfully? Now, here's what I think. And I actually preached a sermon at Christ Covenant a couple weeks ago. Some of you may have been there where I touched on some of these themes. I think some of us are probably just skeptical about all that. We're like, nah, no one's righteous. No one can live a holy life. We're all just terrible, terrible people, and let's just stop there and just cling to the cross, and there's nothing more to be said. Well, I agree with part of that. I agree we should cling to the cross, and I agree we're very, very sinful people. But is there no more to be said? Well, doesn't God call us to be different than we were? Doesn't God call us to run the race in new and fresh ways? Okay, if so, then that's going to set the stage for what we're going to talk about tonight. Because on one level, you can read Lord of the Rings and Narnia and say, and that's an unattainable, mythical, almost ridiculous level of heroism that could never be true in our lives at all. So all I can do is stand back and awe and look at it and stop there. I want to suggest to you that that's the opposite of the message of Lord of the Rings and Narnia, because many of the characters in there are very relatable, normal people who accomplish great things. Back to the point you made today already about superheroes being relatable, that's why we relate to them. I mean, do we really look at a story like about Samwise Gamgee and say, yeah, that's just a completely unattainable superhero story? Really? Samwise Gamgee is not an unattainable superhero story. Here's a very humble, ordinary guy, a gardener, who found himself in the world's greatest adventure and was faithful and loyal to his friend Frodo to the death. Even though he was not actually literally dead at the end, he was gonna die. What you take away from that is you don't want to stand back and say, yep, that's just off the grid. No one ever does that sort of thing. So let's just stand in awe of it, and it doesn't have any personal application to me. No, I think it does. Part of what I want you to see is that there's a right way to be inspired by other people's magnificent deeds. There's a right way to be inspired by them. Not as that we earn our way to heaven, not that I can be meritoriously vindicated before God and justified by my good works. No. We still embrace the gospel of grace fully. But that God works in and through us to do special things. And I think Hebrews 11 is that, the hall of faith, right? Not that look at all these people who earn their way to heaven, but look at how God can get you to amazing places by his grace and by his power. Yes, people can do amazing things, and they do it in the Bible, and they do it in Narnia and in Middle Earth. And that's the thing we want to try to recapture a little bit tonight. Okay, so how are we going to do that? Well, I know that was a long introduction, but I hope I'm setting the stage theologically of what we're going to do. I just want to talk about two categories in this night about character in Narnia and Middle Earth. And the categories are very simple, but I think they're rich and full everywhere. Loyalty, honor is number one. And courage and bravery are number two. And these are just the two we're going to look at tonight. Loyalty, honor, and courage and bravery. Why did I pick these? Well, I picked these because I think they're in the Bible as character traits. In other words, I wouldn't want to pick a character trait in Narnia and Middle Earth that wasn't scriptural, right? We want to be more Christ-like, so it's got to be a biblical category. That's the first thing. And then secondly, it's also a category that's exemplified by many characters and many stories in these writings. And that's exactly what we'll see. So we'll take these one at a time. As I already have said in prior classes, I tend to be more heavily weighted to Middle Earth in these discussions, so I hope you'll forgive me for that. But I hope all you Narnia fans out there can help me fill in the gaps where I might have blind spots for Lewis's work. But we'll try to say a little bit about each of them. Okay, let's start with loyalty and honor, Roman numeral one. Look how I've defined it in that Roman numeral heading. Doing what is right. Okay, this is the essence of this. Doing what is right, regardless of circumstances and whether anyone sees. Okay, someone who is honorable, and I could add the word integrity here, right? These are a bunch of words I could stick in here. Someone who has honor and integrity and loyalty to their Lord, or loyalty to truth, or loyalty to a cause, is going to stick to that cause, stick to that truth, stick to the to doing what is right, even when it's hard, even when it's perilous, and even when no one sees. Now that, I think we all can agree, is a biblical trait. And it's a biblical trait God calls us to. He calls us to be people of integrity. That I do the same thing publicly that I do privately. He calls us to honor, that I am truthful. Calls me to loyalty, that I am consistent and loyal to my God and to the things that God wants me to be and do. Okay? This is part of the Christian character, and I think you know already that it's all over the Narnia Middle Earth writings, but it's also all over the Bible. Now, granted, in a night like this, we're plucking one character trait out of 50, right? We could pick a lot of different ones tonight, and maybe someday we can have a longer class and look at more character traits, right? But I got to start somewhere, and I think most people who read, Lewis and Tolkien realize that these are big ones, which is why we're plucking them out. Now, as we unpack this first theme, let's start with the Bible, and then we'll go move from there into Lord of the Rings and Narnia. So let's start with point A there, and here's where it's going to be a little bit of a Bible pop quiz for you tonight. What are some biblical examples of God's people showing loyalty, honor, and I'm going to throw in the word integrity here, okay? And the Bible's packed with this. You could pick a variety of stories. So what are some that pop into your head? Yep.
First one that comes to mind would be Jonathan and David. Ah,
okay. Okay, what stands out to you about that story?
Jonathan is the king's son, and David was his friend.
Mm-hmm.
Despite what his father thought of David, Jonathan was loyal to his friend.
Okay, that's a wonderful example. So here's the story of Jonathan and David. What a wonderful picture of friendship. We're going to pick up on a little bit of that next week, too. But for here, notice that there are some people who will be loyal to family over everything else, even if it causes them to sin and to do wrong and to betray. And here's Jonathan, whose own father is the king. He has every reason not to do it, but yet he's going to be loyal to David because he knows David is God's anointed. Okay, that's a great story. Yeah, I saw another hand. What's another story of this? All right, good, good. Other stories of, think about integrity, no one's looking, no one's watching. Yep. Melanie?
Ruth, and her loyalty to her mother-in-law, and she wasn't an Israelite, and just her integrity when she went back.
Yeah, so here's the story with Ruth and Naomi. She had every reason to sort of leave Naomi in the dust and abandon her, but she stuck by her side. She acted with integrity when she was interacting with Boaz. All kinds of different things about her character and truth there. Yep. Here.
Oh, yeah. Thinking Daniel and then, of course, Meshach.
Absolutely. So I was thinking, how long would it take us to get to these stories? Okay, the book of Daniel is classic, right? So they go. The king goes to Daniel and says, sorry, I'm going to outlaw prayer. And Daniel's like, all right, I'll be right back. What's he go do? Praise, right? Thank you. My loyalty doesn't lie with you. It lies with God, right? Thank you for your law. I'm not going to follow it because it's going to cause me to sin. And so the integrity, the honor, the loyalty there in Daniel, thrown in the lion's den as a result, what does that tell you? That here's a person who's willing to give up their whole life to be loyal to God, and some people actually do that. Okay, and I want that to sink in for a moment because lots of people don't, and lots of times we don't, okay? Lots of times we have, and I include myself in this, have opportunities in our life where we wish we were more loyal to God in whatever situation we're in, and we look back on it and go, man, I don't feel like I really did all that I needed to do there. But some people are, and that's the whole point of those stories in the Bible, is you don't look at those stories because he earned his way to heaven, but you look at those stories like it's amazing what people can do who are following Christ, right? And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Talk about, he's talking about integrity. You know, Nebuchadnezzar says, I want you to bow before this idol. And they're like, sorry, not going to do that. And you are inspired when you hear stories like that. And he even goes to throw them in the furnace. You know, the amazing thing about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is that the reason you know the story is because they didn't die in the furnace. And that's a great part of the story, the miraculous deliverance. But how many people stood up for God but yet did die in furnaces? Remember, the Bible doesn't promise if you stand up for God that you never die. I think we know that, right? But we tend to just talk about the stories where people have been miraculously delivered. Oh, amazing. And it is amazing. But what about all the people who stood up and you never know their names, never heard their story, but they stood up for God, and for whatever providential reasons God doesn't deliver them, that's still amazing. Okay? And those are great stories. What other stories pop into mind here? Yep. Yeah, that's a great story. That was in my sort of little mental list too. So Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Talk about an amazing moment where you could have gone off the rails. Think about all the reasons he had to sort of just give up. You know, his brothers had betrayed him, sold him into slavery. Then, you know, basically he is in this household in Egypt, and the wife is coming to him, you know, obviously in an illicit way. And what is he, if you think about it on a worldly level, you might think, well, I could get some security and some money and some progress here by being good with the master's wife. Maybe he could have thought it from a worldly perspective. Instead, he goes, no, I'm going to follow God. It ends up getting thrown in jail. And then even in jail, he's faithful and loyal to God. No one sees, no one watches, but God sees. And here's a guy with integrity and honor, right? And you see that, and you're like, that is somebody that we are inspired by. Yeah. Mm-hmm. No, it's a great example. She mentioned Esther, if you didn't hear her, and just the bravery it took, and that even bleeds a little bit into our second point, to go before a king and say, I think, you know, you need to listen to me here because you have a person in your midst that's disloyal. That kind of honor is noteworthy here. Any others come to mind of people just doing things that I think are noteworthy or, yes? Yeah, so she, if you didn't hear, she mentioned about those who followed Jesus, particularly in the early church in the book of Acts, who were persecuted and gave their life for Jesus, even though there was every reason not to do it, they were there and did the right thing. Now, we could go on and on here, and there's so many stories in the Bible where this is true, but remember the essence here, doing the right thing when no one's looking, watching, but you're still loyal with integrity. So let's talk about the way we see this in Lord of the Rings and Narnia. Because it's all over the place there. And I think one of the reasons we love some of these characters is because the way they exhibit this sort of honor. And I think honors, by the way, I think honor and nobility are good words here. I don't think we use the word nobility enough. That's not even really a word our culture has a category for. Most of us, when we think of nobility, we think of royalty, okay? And there's a certain sense in which that's true. The nobles, aristocrats. But I think biblically speaking, and even sort of etymologically speaking in the English word noble, nobility has less to do with money and pomp and circumstance, and has more to do with character and integrity. To be a noble person, what would that mean? Well, that means you do the right thing. That means you stand up for truth and honor. And there's a sense in which these characters in these books do that. Now, here's where I turn to some of the things in my own little list, and I've got a number here. I'm going to mention some of them, and then, of course, I welcome other input from you on your little mental list, because you know these writings, too, and you can put in there. But let's just talk about some of the ones that I have on my mind as I think about this character trait. First, you have to talk about Sam. If you're going to talk about integrity and loyalty and honor, is not Samwise Gamgee number one on your list? Okay. Here is a man who is humble. Here's a man who's no one of significance in the world that he finds himself in. Here's a person who is a gardener who ends up being the accidental hero. because he helps Frodo accomplish the mission that literally saves the world. And there's story after story where Sam will not leave Frodo. He will not turn back. He will not give up. He will persevere by Frodo's side because he's made an oath and a promise to protect him no matter what. And sort of the classic example of this, of course, is at the end of Fellowship of the Ring when the group is split up, right? Merry and Pippin are about to be kidnapped and Aragorn's trying to save them. Boromir is sort of trying to save them too, even though he's coming back from his betrayal. And Frodo realizes, I got to leave. And so he gets in the boat and he slips off to try to cross the river over to Mordor. And Sam realizes what's going to happen and chases after him, right? And I love that scene. The movie does a good job capturing it, but the book is essentially the same idea, which is, you know, I got to go, Sam. I got to leave you behind. I'm going to Mordor alone. And Sam's like, of course you are, and I'm coming with you, right? that's what I do. I'm not leaving you. We're in this together. And there's that great moment where Sam's like about to drown in the river because he's a hobbit. Hobbits don't swim. Hobbits don't even like water. And yet, this is a guy who's the ultimate picture of integrity. Don't we all wish that we were that way? And by the way, that's okay. That's part of life is aspiring to be different and be better. And that's okay. By God's power and help and grace, we can try to be those kinds of people in our lives. A second example of this sort of honor and duty is Eowyn. I love Eowyn's character. Eowyn, if you remember, is technically the niece of Theoden King and Rohan. And she is the warrior woman, right? She ends up having a great moment of courage later, which we'll come back to at a later point. But what's interesting about her is that she's a daughter of Rohan, and she will do whatever her king tells her. So much so that she is willing to sacrifice herself and give anything as loyalty to Theoden. And at the end, as we'll see, this sort of bridges both our themes, she ends up basically defending her king on the Battle of the Pelennor Fields. Now, of course, on a side note, she kind of was there unlawfully, right? She sort of snuck in and maybe wasn't supposed to be there, but there's a sense in which she was there for all the honorable purposes of wanting to fight when women weren't allowed to do that in that particular setting, but yet she did. Think about third example here, Aragorn. This is the thing that dawns on me about this book. So if you don't know this in Lord of the Rings, just get the scene here. Here's Aragorn. He's the king, he's the guy, he's the hero, he's the great warrior. He's effectively engaged to be married to Arwen, right? Arwen's the elf daughter of Elrond, and they have this grand romance. And the book the book doesn't really go into much detail, and the movie tried to capture it, but Tolkien was always criticized for not writing women very well and really doing much with romance in his book. And I gotta admit, that's probably a significant weak spot for him. But there is this great romance, and then he meets Eowyn, and Eowyn falls in love with Aragorn, and she even goes to him and in a sense expresses that she loves him in not so many words. And if you know the story, you know that Aragorn is, you know, has tremendous respect and affection for Eowyn, but he is with Arwen, he's loving Arwen, and he says, I'm not, you know, this. You love an idea here. This cannot be. And he stays loyal to his fiancée, so to speak, and they're never together. When I think about that sort of integrity, I think about what if Hollywood had gotten a hold of this story and Aragorn had been engaged to Arwen but then met Eowyn on the road, what would have happened? I think we all know what would have happened, right? There would have been a love triangle, and Aragorn would have gone off with Eowyn for a while and then back to Arwen and back to Eowyn, and they would have had sort of two sort of fiancés at the same time, and there would have been all this sort of, and you can just see it. But what does Aragorn do? He's faithful, right? He doesn't run off with another woman who expresses interest in him. He stays loyal to his fiancé. It's so shockingly countercultural that there's a sense in which, oh, you mean men do that? Men do the right thing? Men who theoretically could sort of pick the wife of their choice, like Aragorn, but yes, he does. And I was so, by the way, when they made the films years ago, we were talking here before we got started tonight about they have a new Lord of the Rings films that are being made by Amazon that are sort of prequels to the three books. And we were talking about how nervous that makes us you never know what they're going to do and how they're going to butcher it. Now, when the original three movies came out under Peter Jackson, and I think it was 2001, 2, and 3, those years that they were released, everyone was nervous then too. Now, thankfully, Peter Jackson, I think as a whole, did a great job, and I think the integrity of the films was intact. I was worried they were going to trivialize them. I was worried that they were going to taint them. I was worried that they would miss the honor and the nobility and the moral vision. And what I loved about the films is that love or not love certain parts of them and how they capture things, they did keep the integrity there. And in a world like Hollywood, I'm like, how did that happen? And I think when you read Lord of the Rings, how could you mess that up? Well, thankfully they didn't, but Hollywood messes up plenty of things. So you can imagine they could have done it. But yeah, thought?
In an interview, Peter Jackson said he read the Lord of the Rings trilogy every year from when he was a young kid. And when he was asked to do it, he sat down and wrote out an outline. It was 123 pages of the key things that needed to be in the movie.
Okay, so that explains a lot. If you didn't hear him, basically said, effectively, Peter Jackson is a longtime sort of loyal reader and fan. And if you're going to get a director to do those films, it's got to be somebody who's going to keep the moral vision intact. And by the way, that's the first thing that goes in our modern world. And it's the thing that, this is why people read it and feel clean afterwards. Because you're like, there's people in the world like that. And by the way, Tolkien doesn't do it in such a way where he is naively unaware of the darkness in the world, right? Because if you read Lord of the Rings, you know that, man, this guy gets darkness. He gets evil. But he also has people who shine. And that's what makes the books so refreshing. One more example I have is, again, Aragorn. I love this sort of doing what's right when no one sees. I don't know if you remember this, but one of the things that Aragorn has been doing is he and his ranger buddies, he's got this group of the Dunedain, the rangers, have been protecting the Shire all these years, and no one knows it. They have been guarding the borders and protecting the Shire from all kinds of different things, and no one is aware of it. In fact, ironically, the very people that he's protecting are some of the people who make fun of him. So Aragorn goes into Bree at the end of the Prancing Pony, and Butterbur there, who's the innkeeper, doesn't really like Strider, remember, and finds him to be sort of a shady figure who isn't worthy of his respect. And basically, he doesn't even know the very guy he's disdaining is the very guy protecting him without any accolades, any reward, any pay, anything. And you realize, okay, there's another picture of that integrity and honor. Now, one of the things that Lord of the Rings also does is gives counterexamples. In other words, it gives plenty of instances also where people are not honorable. But before we get to that, do you have any of your examples in your head of integrity, honor, or loyalty in Lord of the Rings? Yep.
I think one that's sometimes overlooked, you talk about Aragorn's loyalty to Arwen, but Arwen's loyalty to Aragorn.
Fantastic point. Yeah, no, it's a fantastic point. So if you didn't hear him, you're basically like, yeah, Aragorn's loyal to Arwen, but don't forget how loyal Arwen is to Aragorn, even to the point where she gives up all the privileges of being with her people, going to the Grey Havens, living with Aragorn in a way that does, in one sense, she sacrifices so much, you know, because he'll die, and she'll keep living, and he'll die, and then there's a sense in which she's inviting tragedy because of that. And so that's a fantastic point. Other points that stand out here, yep.
Faramir has a chance to do what his brother couldn't. He could take the ring from his father and win that favor that he craves, but he discerns that it's not his quest. He has no business taking it.
That's a great, great point. So Boromir betrays Frodo, as we all know, and tries to take the ring, and then later out in the wilderness, Frodo and Sam come across Faramir, Boromir's brother, and you have this moment where you're like, is the same thing going to happen? Is Faramir got the integrity to not be tempted, not to be tempted by the ring? Can he do what his brother failed to do, or is he going to be lured in by his lust for the ring and lust for power and make the same mistake of Boromir? And Faramir doesn't. Faramir is true and righteous and helps Frodo go on his way. Now, the film didn't quite capture this as well. The film made it more like Faramir was a lot like Boromir, and only at the end relents, whereas in the books, Faramir's integrity is more evident from the start. In fact, so evident, he ends up marrying, if you don't know the story, he ends up marrying Eowyn, right? Who ends up being sort of the, that's a sort of a match made in heaven there. And so, but that's another great picture of integrity and honor. Others, yep. Okay, good point. So Éomer is exiled. The riders of Rohan are exiled, but they still are loyal to Théoden King. They're loyal to Rohan as a whole. So there's a lot of people who are betrayed but don't give in to their betrayal or bitterness. Now, notice I give you some counterexamples here, one of which you've already mentioned is Boromir. Okay, so Boromir had a chance to do the honorable thing and failed. By the way, this is a great example too, right? Because what I love about Tolkien here, and this is what I mean about sort of the, he's not naive about temptation. He's not naive about these things. He knows some people end up being honorable and have integrity, and some people fail. And he just sort of owns that. What I love about Boromir's story is it's redemptive, right? Because even though he fails, he realizes he fails. What you have in Boromir is a repentant sinner who fails and says, I failed. And then he steps forward and does the right thing, ends up giving his life for Merry and Pippin, and at the end, you know, pledges his loyalty to Aragorn as the rightful king, which is a big deal because Boromir's father, as you know, was Denethor, and they didn't want nothing to do with Aragorn. So this was like the thief on the cross kind of repentant, right? Right before he dies, he says, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? And that's a great picture of redemption. So notice that what Tolkien does not have are perfect people and bad people. No. There's all shades and levels. And even the people who are the good guys have insecurities and inconsistencies and failures and starts and stops. And he owns that. And I think that's exciting. Now, not all do. Some are bad and stay bad. So look at the next example, Sauron. Sauron is the foil for all those who have real integrity. Because Sauron is the classic apostate. I may have mentioned this in a prior class, but I'll mention it here again. And then I've written on my website about this, about Sauron as a classic vision for what an apostate is. An apostate is somebody who seemed to be a believer, quote unquote, in the group with the good guys, and then later abandons that and betrays them and goes over to the dark side. So Sauron is that. And he ends up secretly plotting with Sauron through the Palantir to sort of betray all the good people in the story. And so here's a person who lacks integrity. Here's a person who lacks honor. And here's a person who lacks integrity and lacks honor and never repents of it. Now, notice that when there's the big showdown in the Two Towers between Gandalf and Sauron, when Sauron's up in Orthanc in the tower and they're having that dialogue back and forth, there's a sense in which Gandalf is effectively asking him to repent. He basically comes to him and saying, will you just sort of acknowledge you did wrong, and Sauron will not. He will stubbornly fight to the end. So this is a picture of someone who lacks it. And then the other one, of course, is Wormtongue. I think one of the greatest names Tolkien gave anybody, Wormtongue. That is just perfect, right? Because the guy is, everything he says off his tongue is just deceptive and slippery and deceiving. He's a liar. He's Satan whispering in your ear. So there's all these people who don't have honor, but that's the whole point. When you live in a world that lacks honor, the people who shine are the ones who have it, okay? And Lord of the Rings puts this out there, I think, in such profound ways. Let's say a word about Narnia here before we go to courage and bravery. There's lots of loyalty and honor here. I mentioned a couple examples in Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Mr. Tumnus, Mr. Beaver, and the Fox. How do they show loyalty, honor, and integrity to truth, even in the midst of adversity here in Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Kate, she's a fan, I know, of Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. What do you think? My daughter, this, by the way, this is my daughter, Kate. She's our little one. An eighth grade at Covenant Day, and she said, I want to come tonight. And I was like, well, come along. Here we go. So, go ahead.
Well, they were all under the witch's rule for, like, a long, long time, and they showed loyalty to Aslan, even though they could not see him at the time because he was away. But they still showed loyalty to, like, the true king.
Yes, great. So she said, basically, here you have Mr. Beaver and the fox, all, and Mrs. Beaver, all under the thumb of the witch, all scared of her, And yet, even in the midst of the persecution they receive and the fear they have of her, they're willing to be loyal to Aslan, even in the midst of it. So here they are in Narnia, which at that point seems like a scary place, because they've seen the witch and they know she's awful. They're thinking, who can we trust? And they find people who have integrity. They find people who have honor, that are still loyal to truth. This is like the Elijah scene, right? Where Elijah's like, I'm the last one in Israel that loves you, God, right? I'm all that's left. Everyone's abandoned you. And then God's like, calm down, Elijah. I've got, you know, more than you. But yeah, okay, you get this sort of feeling that you're it. And there's a little bit of that here. Now, of course, what I love here is that Lewis is also very nuanced. Remember, Mr. Tumnus was a little bit like Boromir, right? Because when Lucy comes in, what does he do? He effectively betrays her. But then what does Mr. Tumnus do? He repents. Right, he fails. Remember how upset he is with himself? Oh, I've done awful things. Why have I done this? And then from that point forward, he decides to be loyal to Aslan. He's not a perfect person, not a perfect fawn. Okay, not a person, he's a fawn. But yet, like Boromir, fails and comes back and repents again. And so there's a lot of honor and integrity there. Did I see a hand over here on the Narnia side? I want to make sure I catch it. Yeah, Austin? Oh, you were going to talk about Mr. Tumnus? Yeah, it's hard to miss that one. Austin, do you have something?
I was going to give another example.
Sure.
I think one that's easily overlooked, one that I love, is in Prince Caspian, the nurse at the beginning of the book. She's so loyal to the truth, even though they're under Uncle Miraz's kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
She's committed to telling Caspian at a young age the truth of Narnia.
Yes.
And she gets taken away.
Yeah, that principle's all over the Bible, just this idea of God has a remnant of righteous people who love him. And remember that theme again, the righteous man, the righteous woman, the righteous person, righteous people who love him. Okay, so let's look at the second Roman numerals. Time ticks away from us here. We can't shortchange courage and bravery. Okay, so loyalty and honor is doing what is right regardless of circumstances and whether anyone sees. What is courage and bravery? Well, I think that's a little more straightforward. Courage and bravery is doing what is right, but doing it in the midst of great fear or great enemies. And this is where great acts of bravery and courage are all throughout these books, and I think are such a exciting, wonderful picture of the vision that both Lewis and Tolkien had. Now, of course, courage and bravery are also in the Bible. And so starting with the place we always start here, let's start there. What are some stories that stand out to you in the Bible of heroic bravery and courage? And boy, we could spend all night just on this, right? Yep.
Well, David and his friend Jonathan both displayed that.
They both displayed that, right. And I thought you were going down this path. Maybe you are. What was the key example you could think of in David's life where he displayed that?
David?
Yeah. Yeah, so let's just start right there, right? I mean, the quintessential example of courage is David and Goliath. And you know, that story is so classic and iconic, and we all get it from this high up. And it's just, I think we don't appreciate the courage that would have required in a world where someone is standing in front of you who's 9 feet tall or whatever we think Goliath was with a sword and is going to slice you up with it. That's a pretty scary endeavor. And you're saying, but he's disrespecting the God of Israel. I've got to do something about that. And so you see David step forward honorably and do something crazy courageous. Now, I got to say this about David and Goliath's story. I know there's a sense in which the ultimate point of that story is not so much about how brave David was, but the ultimate point is it points forward to the greatest person, the son of David, Christ. So it's ultimately to be understood as a looking forward to what Christ would do. And I agree with all that, but I think the unfortunate reality is sometimes we're so quick to go ahead to what Christ has done that we'd still miss the fact that he was still very brave. and there's nothing wrong with acknowledging that. And there's nothing wrong with saying, I hope in such similar circumstances in my life, I can be equally courageous for the glory of God. That's the kind of vision that gives you, and it's the kind of vision we find in Narnia and Lord of the Rings. Yep. Exactly right. Yeah, it wasn't just, I'm a great warrior. Actually, David was not that big a guy from what we know, but he was someone who believed. Yep.
Moses and Pharaoh.
Oh, that's a great one. Moses and Pharaoh. Moses, the bravery would have taken a step before Pharaoh to make those demands, to be put under what would be, you know, obviously someone with a lot of power. That would have taken a tremendous amount of courage. Good. Yep.
Christ and the cross, fully God, fully man, knows what's coming, even asks for the cup to pass from him, and yet does it anyway.
So here's Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane with that moment, right, where he could have, in effect, turned and gone back, you know, on a human level at least. He was, you know, you have the temptation of just not going through with it. And talk about courage. Here he is, sweating drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, facing down not just the most awful human torture ever invented, but the shame and humiliation of it and the wrath of his own father. That's courage. Our Lord Jesus, don't forget this, our Lord Jesus, one of his greatest attributes that we can see display in his life is one of courage, right? One of someone who was very brave to do the right thing in the midst of stuff like that. Yep.
I think of when God is basically ready to wipe out Israel, and Moses says to Aaron, run, and Aaron runs and sort of stands in front of the people of Israel, and God saves them because of that.
Yeah, I mean, that's a very courageous act, trying to save God's people. And there's so many stories in the Old Testament time of people doing similar things. And then, you know, one of the things we don't even have time to get into is all the battles where wars were fought with bravery. And the one that stands out to me as I think about it is Gideon trying to go to war. And God says, well, how many men do you have? Well, you know, 20 or 30,000. Wow, it's too many. And he keeps chopping it down lower and lower and goes, well, you know, you've taken everybody, God. I only got 300. Yeah, that sounds about right. Okay, off you go. And you're like, well, okay. And, you know, you could have seen Gideon saying, well, no, I'm not going to do that. You know, I need all these men. You're not giving me. No, he does it. And that's incredibly brave and confident that God is the one who fights for him. And so what you find in the Bible is it's packed with these great examples of courage and bravery, and maybe no more better example than our own Lord Jesus himself. Now, as we turn to Lord of the Rings, this is endless. The moments of bravery and sort of even sort of glorious moments of courage throughout these books are so fantastic that I think when you read these books, you marvel at them, and rightly so, in a way that you leave feeling like, I hope someday if I'm ever in a situation that requires honor and bravery, I can be 1/10 as brave as the stories I've read. So let me give you my examples, and then I want to hear yours. Frodo at Weathertop. They're standing at Weathertop. Of course, Aragorn is off the scene at the moment. They're surrounded by five of the Ringwraiths. And by the way, this is where I was disappointed with the films. I loved Elijah Wood as Frodo for many, many reasons, but then this isn't his fault as an actor, but they painted him in the films as a little bit of a, not the toughest of guys, not the bravest of guys. So on Weathertop in the movie, the chief Ringwraith takes out his sword, and what does Frodo do? He kind of collapses on the ground out of fear, and you know, and that's the moment where you're like, well, that's, you know, that's not that inspiring. But in the book, if you don't know this, that's not what Frodo does. Frodo charges the Ringwraith in the book, yelling elvish phrases, and attacks him with bravery. And there's a sense in which you see Frodo is a courageous hobbit, small as he is, and he ends up getting stabbed in the shoulder. So I was a little disappointed in the films there, but in the book, you show how brave he is. Gandalf and the Balrog, we talked about this when we talked about Gandalf as prophet, but there's probably no scene I can imagine in all the writings where there's a great moment of bravery greater than that one, where for the sake of the fellowship, as the last stand on the bridge of Khazad-dûm, he stands in front of this great foe that no one would dare stand in front of, and fights him literally to the death, as they plunge down into the cavern. And there, he ends up giving his life effectively as an act of bravery. It's such a quintessential scene, and you know it, you know, because it looks like he's beaten the Balrog, but the Balrog flows up that fiery whip and catches him on the knees, and he has that last phrase before he goes under, fly you fools, and then whoosh, he's gone. And you're like, what did he just, how brave is that, that Gandalf would give himself for us? It's a great moment of courage. Third, and I got to give Boromir credit here. Was he courageous? Well, yes. In his repentance, he comes and fights for Merry and Pippin. The movie actually shows the battle, and the book, of course, you know, because you've read the books, you don't experience the battle in the books. What happens is Aragorn shows up, and there is Boromir filled, you know, with arrows. And you know that he fought bravely to defend Merry and Pippin, but they were taken. But yet he died fighting. He died brave. Fourth example here. Sam fighting Shelob and rescuing Frodo. One of my favorite scenes in the book and certainly in the film. Do not mess with Samwise Gamgee, right? Here is this little hobbit who thinks his master, you know, is dead, pulls out the sword, fights Shelob, and ends up winning this awful, enormous sort of ancient spider sort of thing, which is just this ugly. By the way, if you've not read Return of the King, and I trust many of you have, the descriptions of Shelob in there are unbelievable, how dark and awful and just evil that he describes her as. And it's really a remarkable picture of the way to write, you know, in such a way that she almost sucks in light. She's so dark, and she smells, and she's old, and she's foul, and she's been there forever. And here's Samwise, who has every reason to lose, but yet he's like, I'm probably going to die, but that's okay. And he goes, ends up defeating her, or at least wounding her. And he's brave. Sam, of course, is brave in so many places. And then we come to it. Eowyn fighting the Nazgul. This might be the other iconic moment where I love this for so many reasons. I love it because it's a chance where Eowyn is not allowed to fight, and as a woman she comes anyway, and then she's the one that defeats the Nazgul, who she seems weak, but yet she ends up defeating him. I love the fact that it also is a play on words where the Nazgul is like, no man can defeat me. And she's like, well, that's perfect because I'm not a man. And you know, what's interesting is that Tolkien, when he writes the story, actually says that the Nazgul paused as if in doubt. It's like, I hadn't thought about that. I didn't expect to meet a woman on the battlefield. I love this because this is quintessential Tolkien. What does he do? He takes the most unlikely hero in that context. In that context, you know, women aren't going to war in that context, and yet she's the one who ends up defeating this person. And what does she do it out of? Love for her king, right? Theoden is down, the bird-like creature is about to grab him, and she is like, no, stay away. And so she knows she's probably gonna die. And she almost dies, actually, because you know that she ends up getting really wounded by the Nazgul. But I think that might be my favorite moment. And then when she takes off her helmet, it says the sun shone. This is all from the book. The sun shone on her golden hair, and it was this great moment where you're like the warrior, the sword master of Rohan is standing on the fields of Pelennor fighting the Nazgul. It's just this great scene of courage and honor and in the midst of great fear. Now, closely related to that is Merry. Remember when Eowyn is fighting the Nazgul, here's this little hobbit crawling on his hands and knees in the mud, out of his sight. It says in the book that as Merry is crawling, he's hoping the Nazgul does not turn and look at him. Just the fear of being seen by this thing is so frightening. Yet, and he takes the knife and stabs it behind the knee, ends up being the very thing that saves Eowyn and almost kills Merry. One of the themes I love about Lord of the Rings is that how every hobbit has their moment, at least four, right? Pippin has his moment later when there's they go to the Black Gate. Merry has his moment here. Sam has his moment many times. Frodo has his moment. And then I love it, at the very end of the book, they all go back to the Shire, right? And they are so different than when they left. What is that? That's sanctification, okay? They grew up. They grew into the people God would have them be. They are different than what they started as. If you want to get a sense of what sort of the Lord of the Rings vision for sanctification is that you grow in bravery, grow in courage, grow in righteousness, grow in integrity. When you come back from your adventures, so to speak, you're different than you started. Doesn't mean you're perfect. Still fall and make mistakes, but you're different than where you started. How uninspiring would it be is if the four hobbits left and they came back to the Shire and they were no different than they left? Isn't that true for our lives as Christians? Don't you want to be different than you were last year? Don't you want to be different than you were 5 years ago? Don't you want in 5 years from now to be a different person than you are today in all the hopeful ways we want to be? That's the race of the Christian life. Now, to be fair, we're never making the progress we want to make. Okay, fine. But that doesn't mean we're not making progress, and it certainly means we should be striving to make progress. And I love that about the hobbits. They have their moment where they show that courage, and it changes them forever. Now, you'll notice in your notes there that I actually have a clip from The Return of the King about the charge of the Rohirrim. Now, I want to read this, and we're going to do one of these moments. We actually haven't read many clips in here. But I'm going to read this one, because this, I think, is quintessential Tolkien. It's a quintessential capturing of courage and the glory of bravery, in this instance on the battlefield, that will, I think, makes the hair on my neck stand up, and maybe it will for you too. But this is about Theoden, okay, leading the Rohan soldiers in the Battle of Minas Tirith. And to remember the scene here, Minas Tirith is the city, the white city of Gondor, under siege by all of Mordor's armies, and they're losing bad. And the sun, as the sun is starting to rise and the cock crows, the army of Rohan shows up to the battle and the rescue. And there they are on the outside of the battlefield, and they're about to make their big charge down into the battle. And leading it is Theoden. Theoden is old. You'll remember that he was under the spell of Sauron and Wormtongue for a long time, and now he's finally woken up. And this is his moment to be brave. Okay, and this charge is fantastic. And this is the end of one of the chapters, the charge of the Rohirrim. And then this is them. So just listen, you can read along too. And this really captures the great picture of bravery. At that sound, the bent shape of the king sprang suddenly erect. Tall and proud he seemed again. And rising in his stirrups, he cried in a loud voice more clear than any there had ever heard a mortal man achieve before. Arise, arise, riders of Theoden. Fell deeds awake, fire and slaughter. Spear shall be shaken, shield be splintered. A sore day, a red day, ere the sun rises. Ride now, ride now, ride to Gondor. With that he seized a great horn from Guthlof, his banner bearer, and he blew such a blast upon it that it burst asunder. And straightway all the horns in the host were lifted up in music, and the blowing of the horns of Rohan in that hour was like a storm upon the plain and a thunder in the mountains. Ride now, ride to Gondor. Suddenly the king cried to Snowmane, and the horse sprang away. Behind him his banner blew in the wind, white horse upon a field of green, but he outpaced it. After him thundered the knights of his house, but he was ever before them. Eomor rode there, the white horse tail on his helm floating in his speed, and the front of the first of the Aered roared like a breaker foaming to the shore. But Theoden could not be overtaken. Fey he seemed, or the battle fury of his fathers ran like new fire in his veins, and he was borne up on Snowmane like a god of old, even as Orome the Great in the Battle of the Valar when the world was young. His golden shield was uncovered, and lo, it shone like an image of the sun, and the grass flamed into green about the white feet of his steed. For morning came, morning and a wind from the sea, and darkness was removed, and the hosts of Mordor wailed, and terror took them, and they fled and died, and the hooves of wrath rode over them. And then all the hosts of Rohan burst into song, and they sang as they slew, for the joy of battle was on them, and the sound of their singing was fair and terrible as it came even to the city. Wow. Now, you read that, and you're like, okay, that is a scene of courage and glory and honor and bravery, and it's such a powerful scene. One of the things I love about that whole scene is it captures not just the theme we're discussing, but also it captures the way Tolkien writes. When you read that, maybe you think like this, who writes like that anymore? Who talks like that? Nobody. You know, he writes like the Bible sounds. You know, this sounds like the book of Revelation, this sort of language. Okay, there's so much more here. Let me pause here for other examples you have in your own mind of bravery and courage in Middle Earth. Tons more. I want to give you your shot. Yep. Yeah, that's an amazing one, isn't it? I thought the movies did a really good job of that, actually. You mentioned Faramir going back to Osgiliath to fight with a very small army, and he ends up being mortally wounded. Yeah, over here.
Gandalf and how he encourages the men of Gondor to stand fast.
Yeah, so when he's on the walls of Minas Tirith, they're afraid. In fact, they're starting to break ranks. Gandalf shows up and sort of brings courage, makes them stand strong so they fight with honor and integrity. That's a great one. Yep.
I liked when the Ents went to war.
Ah, yes. I love the Ents stories. That's so fun. Treebeard and the gang, so to speak. You don't want to fight Ents, which is what the orcs learned the hard way. This is another picture of one of Tolkien's themes, just as a side note, is, you know, all this theme about industry ruining the world and ruining the earth. And now, in this sense, literally the earth fights back, you know. Now, of course, you can see how sort of certain types of environmentalists may run with that. But aside from that, the fact of the matter is, Tolkien's at least making the point here, is that when you mistreat the world just might mistreat you. And it came back in very poetic fashion. Yep.
Actually, in that, Merry and Pippin, who actually challenge the Ents.
They do. No, that's right. They are not going to go to war. And they're like, this is unacceptable. You need to do this. And so you realize, here's these little hobbits of no significance. And yet being in that place at that moment is the thing that allows Treebeard to wake up from his slumber effectively and to go to war. That's right. So it was their courage that led to his courage, you could say. So we could go on and on here. I'm sure there's many more examples. And there's certainly examples there about Narnia, too. If we had time, I would dive into them. Certainly Peter going to battle despite Aslan's death, the fighting with Miraz and Prince Caspian. And if you want to talk about courage in battle, how do you not talk about Reepa Cheep? I love Reepa Cheep. I love the story in Prince Caspian when he loses his tail and has to go back to Aslan to get healed. And, you know, Reepa Cheep, man, that guy's not backing down from anything. And yet, what is he? He's small. Okay, he's small, like a hobbit small, right? He's got courage in spades. Okay, so wrapping this up tonight, what I've tried to do is capture a little bit of what we're calling the moral vision of Narnia and Middle-earth, which the whole upshot of this is, I hope this is inspiring to you, right? It's exciting to see these stories. It's motivating. It causes us to want to be that way. And the Bible stories cause us to want to be that way. And what do we do with that? We go to our God and say, Lord, help me be more like you want me to be. In every circumstance you put me in, where I am called to be one with courage and honor, integrity and loyalty and faithfulness. Yes, I'll fail. Yes, I'll stumble. By grace, you keep us. And all of this, of course, is for God's glory, not for our own meritorious self-righteousness. But nonetheless, you know, like Merry, Pippin, and Frodo, and Sam, may we be people different in a year or 5 years and come back from our adventures changed like they were. That is the whole moral vision of these books, and it's certainly one that's consistent with what the Bible has to say. All right, let me close this in prayer. Next week, we will be jumping into more of this when we talk about friendship and loyalty in these books. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for this time tonight. Thank you for these men and women, just a chance to ponder these things. Lord, just inspire us. Encourage us with this great reminder of all this, these wonderful stories, that we might look to be more like Christ, who was not only faithful and loyal with integrity, but he had great courage and bravery too. May his example stand before us as the greatest one at all, of all. We pray in his name.